Thanks for joining us this morning as we continue on in our series in Mark. We're still in chapter 1, and actually a sequel a little bit to what we talked about last week, as we're in this section of verses 21 through 39, which really recounts about a 24-hour period in the life and ministry of Jesus. Now, last week we looked at just the first chunk of that, his time in the synagogue where he preached with authority and expelled a demon. Now we pick up in verse 21 with the rest of the day, the rest of this 24-hour period. If you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to just go ahead right away now and turn to Mark chapter 1 as we look to verses 29 through 39. The word of the Lord says this, "And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, 'Everyone's looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out.' And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons." Father, we thank you again for an opportunity to come together on this sunny morning, the Lord's Day, to sing praises, to study your scripture. We pray that you would speak to us further this morning as we open up your word, that it would speak truth into our hearts, into our lives, as we examine a day in the life and ministry of Jesus, that you would teach us how our life and ministry should reflect our love and relationship with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our passage for this morning picks right up where we left off last week. And really, it's a scene not unlike what many of you have experienced or possibly will even experience later on today. A lunch with friends or family after church. I remember I was thinking as I was reading this passage and kind of think, you know, putting myself in the scene of Jesus leaving the synagogue, remembering one of the first weekends that I was here way back in when I first come as youth pastor here. It was probably my second or third Sunday here, and Kirkpatrick's Pastor Jim invited Elaine and I to come over for lunch after the service, and it was actually Father's Day, and we were sort of like, "Do you really want us to come over for Father's Day?" And, you know, of course, knowing the Kirkpatrick's, "Yeah, we'd really like you to be over." So I remember just the joy of being able to get to know that family at that time. We were just, you know, developing our relationship, and we were there for a while. I can remember, and this was when most of their kids were still around. I think only Ryan and Kristen were gone. So we were there, the whole family, most of the family was there, and I was sitting off to the side next to Nathan and Tyler. And we were all talking, and after a little while, the butter dish was right by us. And slowly, during the time as they had kind of finished and were starting to get maybe a little bit bored with what was going on conversationally, everyone you'd see, and I was watching out of the corner of my eye, first Tyler would scrape off a little of the butter, and then Nathan would scrape off a little bit more. And as I'm watching this happen, you could see that they were quietly shaping a frog out of the butter on the table. Well, all of our conversations are going on, and I could still remember this vividly. And if you know the Kirkpatricks and you know Jim, you can just imagine how this was. Eventually, Jim's talking, and all of a sudden, he sort of realizes what's going on and just keeps going mid-sentence, grabs the cover for the butter dish, puts it down, and then just keeps talking. And it was just classic, right? Anyway, just a hilarious time and just this great time of fellowship. And our passage has nothing to do with, you know, carving frogs out of butter, but it does have something to do with this scene of what a lot of us do after church, which is, you know, have fellowship within the body, to go out Likewise, in our passage this morning, as we try to put ourselves into what was going on, we catch up with Jesus as worship on the Sabbath day at the synagogue is completed. The people are leaving the building, and they're leaving with sheer amazement, right? They have just heard this powerful teaching of Jesus. They're buzzing with excitement, and their conversations are probably all about this astonishing show of power, this exorcism or deliverance from this man that was possessed by a demon. And Jesus, too, he leaves. His disciples are probably in a similar sense of excitement and buzzing. But Jesus leaves with his disciples. It's probably still just the four disciples here with Peter, Andrew, James, and John. But they leave the synagogue and they make the short walk over to Peter's house for what we can only expect would be, you know, sort of a relaxing lunch, a time of fellowship and rest on the Sabbath day. I want to give you some background of what this was like. You know, when we read this in the Gospel of Mark, and I want to do this as much as possible as we're preaching through this, I want to give you a sense of what this area looks like. You know, it's important to remember that when we read this in Mark, these are real events with real people that happened at a real and distinct time in history. So I want to show you a little bit of some of the archaeological excavations to give you a picture of what this sort of looked like. Archaeological excavations in Capernaum have found the remains of this magnificent limestone synagogue. And this is, you can see a picture of it here. I know it's a little bit washed out here on our screen, but you can see this big and really beautiful remains of a synagogue. It was actually the biggest of all the synagogues that are around the Sea of Galilee. So last week I showed you a picture of one that's been excavated. This is almost twice as big as that one. You see it here in another picture that they're sort of building a little bit like we are right now, that there was on what looks like sort of where you're viewing the upper side here is where the actual synagogue was, where the preaching and teaching of the word was, and the people sat around the sides we talked about last week. And then there's actually this other building that's on the lower portion as you look at it. That actually was a fellowship hall and was like educational classroom type of setting is what archaeologists have figured from that synagogue. Now, this particular Capernaum synagogue dates back to about 300 AD. So if you're kind of doing the dates in your head, you can think, well, that's certainly not where Jesus was preaching and teaching then, because he was around before that time. But as we get a little bit further in and they looked at this structure of this big synagogue, they started to see something that looked like this. They could see that this big synagogue was actually built on a smaller one. You can see this dividing line of where the new stones are and the old foundation was. And they're actually really clearly able to date that older structure of the synagogue was there in the first century and before that. So that foundational piece is where Jesus preached and taught in the synagogue in Capernaum. It's where he exorcised the demon and taught with such authority. Now, even more interesting, I think, is that excavations around that area have revealed several homes that stood very close to the synagogue and date back, again, to the later part of the first century. So you kind of see in this picture that there's all these little structures that are the remains of all these homes that surround the synagogue. What's notable is that one of the ones that's surrounded here has all kinds of religious graffiti that appears all over on the walls and in different parts of the structure. It was a home, but it looks different than the homes around it. It was built or it was modified to have this unusual feature of doors that open into a large area where people could gather. Historians and archaeologists believe that based on their excavations, this home served as a church in early Christian times. And the conclusion, with almost complete agreement, which is hard to do with archaeologists, is that almost with a complete agreement is that house that they found was the home of Peter that's mentioned that we just read in verse 29. As a matter of fact, this picture here is taken from that house. You can get an idea of how close that house was to the synagogue that Jesus taught. This is actually a picture of that very house, and you can see it just has different architecture. You'll also notice that there seems to be a roof over it in this picture. That's because sometime in the 80s, the Catholic Church decided to land a spaceship over the top of it. They built a church over the top of where Peter's house is, just to have a church there. And apparently, they used the Millennium Falcon as their design. I don't know, but anyway, that area, that is the house that Jesus and his disciples went to after their worship in the synagogue. Just a short walk from the synagogue, it would eventually become one of the earliest of New Testament churches. But enough archaeology, let's get back to our passage. After such an amazing morning of ministry, it's safe to conclude that Jesus and for sure his disciples were exhausted. I'm sure that if we could get into the head of the disciples a little bit, we'd find out that they were expecting to have a nice, quiet Sabbath afternoon. You know, maybe catch a nap. I don't think there were any football games on at the time, but, you know, you get the picture, right? What we find out is that that's not the case. In fact, the day in the life and ministry of Jesus had only begun. Little did they know that the remainder of the day and even going into most of the night would be marked with unplanned healing. And so Jesus and his disciples entered the house. And they were immediately presented with the startling news that Peter's mother-in-law was sick with a fever. Now, we don't know the exact severity or the diagnosis here, but the understanding is this was a significant illness. With all our medical advancements today, fevers are generally not considered that big of a deal, and take a Tylenol, lay down for a little bit, right? But this is not the case in Jesus' day. This affliction for Peter's mother-in-law was significant. It was a big deal. But Mark takes no time to build the drama here. There's no question as to what Jesus will do with this troubling information. As Mark retells the story, as soon as Jesus hears about the affliction, he goes to Peter's mother-in-law, takes her by the hand, and lifts her up. The fever leaves her immediately. She begins to serve them. She heads back to the lunch preparations or whatever it was that she had been planning to do before she was afflicted with this fever. Now, a few things are notable here. First of all, we notice that this miracle really stands in contrast with what Jesus just did. Just came from the synagogue and he delivered a demon from a man. In that previous passage, Jesus is in front of a large crowd. The exorcism was a public miracle, a sign for many people to witness. Yet here, Jesus is in a private place, a place with only Peter's family and the four disciples. In the previous miracle, Jesus did not touch the afflicted person. All that was needed was a spoken word, and the demon was gone. It highlighted the power of Jesus' preaching, right? That miracle says, you know, if Jesus can expel a demon with one or two words, then what might a sermon do from him into my heart and into my life? But here, in contrast, Jesus uses no words. He simply touches the woman, and her fever and sickness is healed. He lifts her up and restores her to service. The differences in the way that Jesus works miracles in the Gospels is significant. Because on one hand, they highlight Jesus' power and authority over evil, over sickness, over nature. A word, and it's done. Right? A touch, it's done. But on the other hand, they also remind us that the working of God is never a formula. I think at times in our Christian life, we can be tempted to think that if we pray in a certain way, if we use certain words or phrases, if we commit ourselves to certain practices, that we might be able to gain the favor of God and he's going to grant us whatever it is that we wish. We think that there's a formula to God's blessing. But that's not how God's blessings flow. He's not a vending machine. He doesn't respond to prayers that are offered up as if they were some sort of magical incantation. There was no formula for Jesus' healings. And likewise, there's no formula or system that can allow us to gain God's power or favor. Secondly, we notice that this is a miracle of restoration. Specifically in this sense, restoration to service. I want to warn you to not be tripped up by the end of our verse here, verse 31. We must always be careful not to read our cultural biases into the text. So yes, Peter's mother-in-law was restored to health, and she immediately began serving Jesus and the disciples. But that's not sexism. It doesn't imply that she was forced to serve against her will. You know, I think it'd be easy for someone to read this passage these days, you know, and cynically say something like, well, isn't that nice? She was freed from one misery so that she could get up and deal with another, right? Sickness and forced servitude doesn't sound a whole lot better than a fever to me, right? But that's certainly not the reality here. The verse does end with she began to serve them, but it's not intended to make some grand statement on a woman's role in the home. But instead, it's there to highlight that she was completely restored. That she didn't just feel, you know, marginally better. That she was as good as new. That the fever left her at once, and she was immediately able to go about what she had wanted to do in the first place. Right? She would have wanted to be doing this service in the first place. The fever was keeping her from doing that. So this phrase here is meant to highlight her full restoration. And therefore, in a sense, this healing is sort of a snapshot, is a picture of salvation, a picture of Jesus' overall mission to the world. Because in this passage, Jesus comes into the home of an afflicted woman. But on a larger scale, we know that Jesus comes into our world to expose the disease of sin that afflicts all of our hearts. Jesus came to our home to lift us up from the path of destruction that we are on, to bring us to himself, to heal and to restore us from the ravages of sin on our body, on our mind, and on our soul. And Jesus came to restore us, to make us into the people he designed us to be, and then set us out for service. Through faith, Jesus does a miracle of restoration, a miracle of regeneration in our life. And therefore, it is appropriate that we respond back to him with service in the kingdom of God. You know, it's notable that the service here comes after the healing. Right? We don't see Peter's mother-in-law having to earn her healing or restoration. There's no pleading with Jesus saying, you know, Jesus, if you heal me, I promise that I'll do this or I'll do that for you. No, service is a free will response, a response of love that flows from her due to her thankfulness over the restoration she experienced. This is also a miracle of compassion. I mentioned several times already that the supernatural works of Jesus that we've experienced so far in the book of Mark have always been there. They've been displays of power to support and validate Jesus' teachings. Right? In Mark 1:15, we hear of Jesus' message as he goes throughout Galilee and throughout Israel. He says, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." That was his message. There were more words than that, but that was the main theme. He's saying, the king is here, I'm the king, repent and believe in me. And typically, Jesus' miracles followed his preaching. They were performed to demonstrate his power and give support and validity to his words. Right? If he can calm the storm with a word, if he can expel a disease or a demon with one word, then maybe, just maybe, we should pay attention to this guy. That being said, this miracle seems to be one of the exceptions that proves the rule. As far as we can tell, this miracle neither supports his teaching or declares his authority and power to the world. But what it does reveal is the heart of our Lord. It reveals his compassion. Jesus cared about this woman's illness. He felt compassion on her sickness, much like the weeping by the side of Lazarus. Here in Peter's house, Jesus is moved because someone he cares about is suffering. That same heart of compassion is shown in the next part of our passage, right in verse 32 through 34. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathering at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And why at sundown? Why was it sundown that the people came? Of course, again, we're talking at the Sabbath, and the Sabbath ended at dusk. So as soon as dusk hit, all of a sudden, all these people who had heard him and heard of what he was doing came and flooded Peter's house. Jesus took the time to be compassionate on them. Now, obviously, there's some hyperbole there in Mark's writing. Neither the whole city or all the sick in the city of maybe 10,000 people literally came to the door of Peter. That would have been impossible. But Mark and Peter are telling us here that there were a lot of people gathered. Many, many people came, bringing those. It doesn't say that the sick came to them. It says that they brought the sick to them. And many were healed and delivered at Peter's doorway. So much for that quiet afternoon, right? Therefore, Jesus, along with the disciples, spent the remainder of the day and well into the night healing many of those that came to him. Certainly declaring his authority over sickness, his authority over evil spirits, but more than anything, displaying his heart of compassion. Friends, take a moment to tell yourself that Jesus cares about you. I mean, that sounds all soft and squishy to say. But never get too deep into your study of the Bible or your study of God's character and holiness and reverence that you miss the truth that Jesus deeply, deeply cares for his people. That he has compassion for you, that he cares deeply about you, that he wants to heal you, that he wants to restore you. Now, maybe not physically, but certainly spiritually. That he wants to show you mercy and compassion and grace. He wants to remove the heavy burden from your back. He wants to come into the home of your heart and heal you and restore you. Let him in. Knowing that he cares for you. And that being said, there's an interesting contrast of words in those verses we just read. Right, verse 32, it says, the people brought to Jesus all who were sick and oppressed. The whole city was gathered at his door. And then verse 34 says, he healed many. All, whole, everyone. And Jesus healed many. I think of just on Sunday, as we were getting ready for youth group, I was talking to Hannah Harriman, and she was telling me that she had to leave a little early from, she helps out with youth group, she's going to have to leave a little early from our small group time at youth group because she was teaching a council time for Awana. And we talked a little bit about what she was teaching on, and she said they asked her to speak because they had just been talking about the healing of the blind man, and they wanted her to talk a little bit along those lines. And I said, Hannah, that's interesting that they want you to do that, but you can relate in one sense to the blind man, but not in another sense because you haven't been healed of your blindness. How do you feel about that? You know, we talked a little bit about that, and actually just to show you Hannah's heart a little bit, she said something like, you know, one of the reasons I was a little reluctant to talk on this subject is because I haven't been healed, and I don't want to put a seed of doubt in any of the kids' hearts that they might not be healed or that Jesus is not powerful. But anyway, it comes down to this truth here that not everyone is healed. Right? Were there some in that crowd that day that Jesus could not heal, that he didn't have the power to heal? Absolutely not. So were there some in that crowd that day that Jesus chose not to heal? Yes, certainly. Not all who came that day were healed. The goodness and compassion of Jesus does not mean that all will be healed at all times. The power and authority of Jesus is not diminished because some are not healed. And it's clear in Scripture that sometimes even our deepest afflictions exist to serve a purpose in God's greater plan. Not all are healed. I want to make one more observation from this section before we move on to the next part. But notice how clearly the Scriptures here separate out sickness from demon possession. Right, so example is verse 34. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. There's a separation between illness and spiritual oppression found not only here in the Gospel of Mark, but several places throughout the Gospels. And I only mention that today because I've heard people say that, you know, maybe demon possession in Jesus' day is simply what we would call, you know, a dissociative identity disorder today. Or some other type of mental illness, or demon possession is masquerading as mental illness, or something like that, that we put them sort of together. Maybe you've heard something like that, maybe you've thought that before. I just want to put that to bed. Because although demon possession in the Bible may at times present itself similarly to mental illness, in the Scriptures, the people that had demons needed exorcisms, and the people that needed healing needed healings. People that had illnesses needed healings. Mental illness needs healing. Possession needs exorcism. These are separate things, and it's important for us to understand that as we walk our way through the Scriptures. Well, eventually the darkness or exhaustion or some other factors puts an end to the healing ministry of Jesus at Peter's front door. But that doesn't mean the day is done. It doesn't mean Jesus' ministry was done. Ever experienced how you can be together with someone but not really feel like you're together? I think in our marriage, Elaine and I have talked about this a lot since having kids. So many of you know that we were married for quite a while, a long time before we had children. And, you know, when we described that time, when we got together, whatever it was, I mean, our attention was focused on each other. Now, Elaine she uses this phrase, I think it's great, maybe she took it from somewhere else, but she talks about the difference between before we were married, when we were together, we were always face-to-face. In other words, we were always, you know, giving our attention to one another. But now so much in our daily life of being with kids is that we're together, but we're not face-to-face as much as we're side-by-side. We're working together for a common goal of not being overthrown by our children going in a direction. But that is not always quality relationship building type of time. And so we have to be intentional about making sure we have face-to-face time, not just side-by-side time. And at the risk of forcing, you know, my own analogy from our marriage into this text, Jesus' day so far had been working side by side with the Father. But now he needed to get face to face with Yahweh. Face to face with his God. Face to face with his Father. See, this passage links the importance of prayer in Jesus' ministry with the importance of his healing and his teaching and his preaching and really everything else that he did on this earth. Prayer cannot be separated from the other things that Jesus did. And if you look at Jesus' life, prayer is never secondary. It's never an afterthought. It's never something that Jesus just tries to squeeze in whenever he has time or whenever he's feeling a particular need. Jesus prioritizes prayer, prioritizes time with the Father. It was vital to his ministry on this earth. And here in verse 35, it says that Jesus heads out to a desolate place to pray. He goes out to a place free of distractions. Slips away from the people, slips away from his family, slips away from the disciples, away from anything that could get in the way of his time of fellowship with God the Father. And this was Jesus' habit. Remember last week how we looked at the passage in Luke that told us that it was the custom of Jesus to be in the synagogue every Sabbath. But we also learn from Luke in chapter 5 that it was his custom to slip away and pray. Look at Luke 5, 15 and 16. It says, "But now even more reports about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him, to be healed of their infirmities." So Luke is setting the stage that more and more people are hearing about him. More and more people are coming. And Jesus' response is, he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Notice it's not a one-time event, but he would withdraw. As much as people were drawn to him, he would respond by withdrawing to desolate places and pray to the Father. He goes out to a place free of distraction and slips away to pray. Friends, you need a desolate place to pray. In this age of distraction, of instant notifications, you need an interruption-free place to simply meet with the Father. A quiet place. A place without your phone. It's possible. It is. A place to meet with the Father of heaven and sit with him and talk with him for a significant portion of time. See, those little popcorn prayers that we might toss up throughout the day, those are appropriate. We're in a difficult time. God, help me. Give me strength. God, give me the words to say in this situation. Those are good. But those are like sending a text message to your spouse. That's like saying, you know, can you pick up some milk on the way home from work? They're good. They're not relationship building. The prayer gatherings that we do corporately as a church, or the small groups we get together to pray, those are good things. Those are very good things. The daily prayers that we might have with our spouse, those are good things. We're meant to be in community. It's good to pray in community, but the meat and potatoes, the foundation of the Christian prayer life, should be alone with God, distraction-free. Alone with the Father in a place free of distractions, a desolate place to meet with your God. I think maybe the most important piece to note here is the motivation of Jesus for his prayer. His motivation for his prayer life was that he needed to talk with the Father. He desired to just spend time with the Lord. It was his desire, it was his inner drive to find fellowship with the Father that brought him out there so early that morning. It's notable that Mark does not record any of the words of Jesus here. We don't know what he prayed about that morning outside of Capernaum. We can assume, you know, it was something like, you know, bless the physical healings I just performed, that it might lead people out of their spiritual bondage, or let my preaching in the synagogue be a seed that leads people to salvation. Strengthen me, Lord, as I go out this morning and go out to these other villages and preach your truth of repentance and faith. You know, give me patience with Peter. Maybe not that last one, but right? We can kind of assume what Jesus' prayers were, but the fact that it's not here, the fact that we don't know what Jesus prayed for, it's part of the point. The point is, Jesus just desired to be with the Father. He had a need for fellowship with the Father, a need to just pour out his heart at that moment to his God. I wonder, do you have that same desire? A desire to fellowship with the Creator of the universe, to desire to fellowship with your God. You know, I love hearing people tell me that they're praying for me. Please do pray for me. Please keep it up. The Lord knows I need it. But at the same time, know this. The truth is, you need to be in prayer. You need to pray more than I need your prayers. You need to regularly engage and regularly fellowship with the Lord. You need to meet him in a desolate place more than anyone needs what you're praying for them. The practice of coming to the King, coming to the Lord, is primary. What you say when you get there, that's secondary. When we pray, we actually don't want our prayer to be the focus. When we pray, we want our fellowship with God to be the focus. Jesus prayed in a desolate place, without distraction, so nothing could interrupt his time with Yahweh. He prayed in order to experience and fellowship with his God, and he prayed because he was too busy not to. Now, yes, I know that that is a book title and sort of a Christian cliche, but it's true. He was too busy not to pray. Listen, I'm even going to spare you from harping on that first part of verse 35, that he rose early while it was still dark. Matter of fact, I'm going to spare you from focusing on the inconvenient truth that if you want a vibrant prayer life, you probably need to do it early in the morning. I'm not even going to mention that he got up early, that he showed that his need for the Father was greater than his fleshly desire to get an extra hour of sleep in the morning. Not even going to mention that he got up early in the morning. But all joking aside, what I do want to focus on is how incredibly busy Jesus is. I mean, just look at his day, worship and preaching in the synagogue, healing and ministering to Peter's mother-in-law, maybe a quick late lunch, and then going out of the door for all these townspeople and healing them late into the night. Maybe then he goes and has a quick few hours of sleep. Maybe not. Maybe he just headed out at that time to go and pray and be with his Father. The point is, Jesus was busy. I don't know if every day in his ministry was like this. Probably not. But obviously some were. He was busy, and he was busier than you are. Listen, if Jesus had email, he'd have more emails than you. If he had a phone, there would be more messages. If he would have got text message and instant messages, he would have gotten more than you ever have in a day. Now, Jesus didn't have kids and diapers, but he did have 12 disciples, and I don't think they were a whole lot easier. But Jesus was not too busy to pray. You are not too busy to pray. In fact, you are too busy not to. Prayer will not make you less busy. It will not put fewer things on your plate. You will not be demanded of any less because you pray, but you will be able to handle it differently. You may not have fewer things demanding your attention, but you will have a settled and unburdened heart as you go about them. I mean, honestly, we know this. I mean, have you ever prayed about something? And I'm talking about real prayer that you sit down and spend some significant time praying about. Have you ever prayed about something and not immediately felt better? Felt somewhat relieved. And not because the issue disappeared sometime while you were out there praying, but because your heart finally settled down. Because you settled the matter of who's in control. Friends, you're too busy not to pray. Now, according to Mark, the end of this 24-hour period in Jesus' life and ministry looks something like this. The disciples wake up. Simon and those who were with him searched, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone's looking for you." And he said back to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Healing, praying, and then his final task of the day is back to preaching the gospel. Now, Jesus must have been hiding pretty well. The Greek word there for search implies that this was not an easy task for Peter and the disciples. You can imagine them going throughout the town and looking for a long time. When they finally find Jesus, they come, which really can only be described as a mild rebuke. "Jesus, everyone's looking for you. Where have you been? People want to hear you. They want to see more of you. You got a mega church building here, Jesus. You need to get back and grow this following. We could be bigger than John." And here Jesus reveals his unorthodox strategy for kingdom building by simply answering, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that's why I came out of Capernaum." It's unclear in the Greek, which is laid out differently. It's unclear when he says, that is why I came out. If that's supposed to be connected with the phrase that comes directly before it, in other words, let's go to the next town, that's why I came out. Or, and maybe even more probably, if it's his answer to the rebuke from the disciples. In other words, they say, everyone is looking for you. And Jesus says, yeah, that's why I came out of here. It's probably both, actually. In other words, one of the reasons Jesus left Capernaum was to simply take his message to other places. Now, that makes sense. But clearly, another reason that he leaves is simply to get away from this crowd that was following him. It seems to make less sense when you're trying to build a movement, when you're building a ministry. But it reveals something very important about Jesus and his ministry. Jesus did not want to be known for the wrong things. He wanted to be known for the message, not the miracles. He wanted the focus to be on the gospel, on the message of repentance and faith, and not on the supernatural acts of healing and deliverance. So what he's looking and diagnosing of this crowd that is coming is that they're not here to hear my message anymore. They just want miracles. They just want healings. They just want demons driven out. They want to see a spectacle. I want them to hear the message of repent and believe. And I think this is an important lesson for us on how easy it can be for us as followers of Jesus, as believers, to be known for less important things. How dangerous it can be known to be known for important things that are not Christ. To let secondary things be the things that people identify in us. The sports teams we like. The political positions we trumpet. That people see less important things as primary. And it hides from the message of who Christ is and how people can come to know him. See, Jesus would not allow a secondary message to get in the way of the primary mission, to preach the good news of the kingdom, to preach repentance and faith. We need to take that to heart in our own lives as well. Just conclude with this. There are many takeaways from the passage today. But I want to end with just one. It goes back to the beginning, that first healing that we talked about this morning of Peter's mother-in-law, service. Now, I mentioned before that in your bulletin, there is a chance for you to mark down ways that you can serve the kingdom right here and serve the body at SCFC. One of the main responses to the gift of God's grace of restoration, of regeneration, of coming to know him is to serve him in the church. The first Thursday of the month, I have this pastor's lunch meeting with other EFCA church pastors in our region. You know, the one thing that every single church is struggling with right now, coming out of COVID, the number one thing that every church is struggling with is volunteering, is getting ministry filled with volunteers. And it doesn't have as much to do with some people not coming back as you'd think. What it has to do with is people coming back, but they're not committing and volunteering in the same ways that they did before this pandemic. I don't have an answer for necessarily why that is. I have a few hunches. But when we look to the example of Peter's mother-in-law, that she was saved to serve, healed to serve, not out of compulsion, not to earn anything, but out of love and appreciation. That she was so appreciative of what Jesus did, as we should be, of his gift, sacrifice for our salvation, that we should turn around and desire to serve him with our talents and gifts. I remember a story that a pastor shared that he said in his church. And it was a point where he had their children's ministry needed volunteers, and they were just drowning. Like, they weren't going to be able to do their Sunday morning things. And he stood up and said to his congregation, we need you to volunteer. We need you to serve. Don't pray about it. Just go. Get up right now. We need it for today. Get up and go. And he said that after the service, he had one concerned parishioner come up to him and say, "Pastor, how could you ever tell us not to pray about something?" He simply said, "If your kid fell in the swimming pool, would you pray about it first, or would you jump in and save them? We're drowning in our children's ministry. Don't pray about it. Jump in." Now, we're not necessarily drowning in any area, but I would put that same thing before you. Are you saved? Are you thankful? Respond in love for the Lord by serving his kingdom. Amen.